probability of E given not H, it then has no effect. But if the probability of E given H is greater than the probability of E given not H for any pericope, then that can start to restore credibility by raising the probability of H given E for that pericope and thus raising the probability of H for the next or remaining pericopes. However, if that never happens, or rarely happens, or happens only too weakly, then the cumulative effect of the other pericopes will be a substantially reduced prior probability that any pericope is historical rather than mythical. In short, if there are many clear instances of myth-making in a gospel, and no clear instances of the contrary, then the remainder of that gospel must be assumed to be more probably than not mythical, even if we can't prove it in any of those remaining cases. The effect of this on historicity will not be to establish that Jesus didn't exist, but to eliminate evidence for his existence. That technically does mean it raises the probability of the non-existence of Jesus, but only by the amount that that probability would have been lowered by the Gospels being historical accounts of him. The net effect is simply the removal of the Gospels as evidence, as Burton Mack has already argued we should do. We already know as a general rule that completely fictional accounts can be written about historical persons, and seemingly straightforward historical accounts can be written about non-historical persons. So which it is, whether the Gospels are fictions about a historical person or fictions about a non-historical person, will have to depend on what the remaining evidence indicates, that of the epistles, for example, to be examined in the next chapter, or that of the other evidence already examined in chapters 8 and 9. There is one important exception to this point. The Rank Raglan data, which was used to construct our prior probability in chapter 6, because it can be correlated with enough examples to derive an actual probability that such data would accumulate for a real man. But we have already employed that evidence in our calculation, and only if we didn't would we introduce it here. Revisit chapter 6 on this, but also I'll cover it again in chapter 12. Thus, the mythic character of the Gospels overall will affect our estimate of historicity, but only as much as it already has. Section 3. Examining the Gospels. Several scholars have confirmed that, by the standards of myth I just spelled out, the Gospels are primarily and pervasively mythical. In the words of Marcus Borg, we have to admit, quote, 1. That much of the language of the Gospels is metaphorical, 2. That what matters is the more than literal meaning, and 3. That the more than literal meaning does not depend upon the historical factuality of the language, end quote. That makes the Gospels allegorical myth, not remembered history. Revisit again element 14. I will here extract and summarize the best examples illustrating this, and thus show how the end result must be a dismissal of the Gospels as evidence for historicity. But first, I must address several other aspects of the Gospels that reinforce this point. Elsewhere, I have already demonstrated that they lack all substantive, as opposed to superficial, markers of being researched histories, even by the lax standards of antiquity. At no point do the Gospels name their sources or discuss their relative merits or why they are relying on them. At no point do the Gospels exhibit any historiographical consciousness, such as discussing methods or the possibility of information being incorrect or the existence of non-polemical alternative accounts. They don't even express amazement at anything they report, no matter how incredible it is, unlike a more rational historian. And they never explain why they changed what their sources said, nor do they even acknowledge the fact that they did, as when, for example, Luke or Matthew alters what they derive from Mark. And unlike many other ancient authors, they do not explain who they are or why they are qualified to relate the accounts they do. Only one gospel, Luke, employs even the superficial trappings of actual history writing, such as explaining what his purpose in writing is and attempting to date events. But as we already saw in chapter 9, that appears to be a ruse. As we shall see through the rest of this chapter, the Gospels also cannot be classified as eyewitness testimony or even the collection of it. They do not read as such, and they do not identify themselves as such. Even John, who alone cites what we shall see as a fabricated, unnamed witness, claims to have been using something that witness wrote, in other words, a prior gospel. Perhaps the gospel our John is redacting, but more likely, as with Luke, this is again just a ruse. Instead, the Gospels look like the edifying but fictional biographies composed for many other heroes and sages, as noted in Element 44. As David Gowler observes, they appear to be an assembled network of vignettes, pericopes in the language of biblical studies, that were already identified in ancient schools as crayi, a standard rhetorical device that was extensively taught to all students of literary Greek, and as the authors of the Gospels wrote in literary Greek, we know they attended those schools. Students were actually taught to invent narratives about famous and legendary persons, and to build a symbolic or moral message out of general rules or proverbs. As Gowler explains, quote, "The composition of the stories in the Synoptic Gospels is very similar to such exercises as the expansion and elaboration of crayi found in other ancient literature and delineated in ancient rhetorical handbooks," end quote, in which authors, quote, "were free to vary the wording, details, and dynamics of crayi according to their ideological and rhetorical interests. And in fact, they were taught and encouraged," end quote, "to make both minor and major changes, even to traditional stories, in order to make whatever point they desired. Schools also taught the method of emulating old stories by rewriting them into new ones with new characters and outcomes. In other words, what we saw Virgil had done to Homer was a standard method of composing stories taught in all schools of the day. Which means ancient schools taught their students how to construct symbolically meaningful historical fiction by both innovating and emulating other fiction. And as I'll show, this is what we see happening in the Gospels. So the Gospels are simply not historical records, even when they try to pass themselves off as such, like other fictional literature often did, as noted in Element 44. To the contrary, they are literary constructs through and through, intelligently designed by their authors to communicate what they wanted, not simply what they were told. In fact, it will become quite clear that the Gospels operate through extended parables, not recollections of memory, direct or transmitted. Insofar as they incorporate any materials passed on to them, their sources could have been prior scriptures and texts, like the use of Eugnostos in writing the wisdom of Jesus Christ, or the use of the Psalms to derive sayings for Jesus in 1 Clement, or prior revelations, like those reported by Paul, or the prior inventions of prior gospel authors, like, as we shall see, John's use of Luke, Luke's use of Matthew, and Matthew's use of Mark. I am rejecting outright all apologetic arguments, such as that of Mark Strauss, who claims, quote, "It pushes the limits of credulity to argue that the same early Christians who taught the greatest ethical system in the world, passionately proclaimed the truth of their message, and suffered and died for their faith, were at the same time dishonest schemers and propagators of a great fraud," end quote. As that ignores the reality of the whole of Christian literature, which is awash with such fraud, even in the New Testament itself, and likewise all faith literature generally, as we noted in Element 44, and all the obvious evidence of invention and fabrication in the Gospels, and also unjustifiably presumes the Gospels were written by martyrs. He cannot possibly know this, and that martyrs don't have even more incentive to lie to promote the moral system they are then dying for, when in fact the risks they undertake highly incentivize lying to ensure their victory. Indeed, lying through allegory was widely accepted, as we noted in Element 14. Strauss is therefore simply substituting propaganda for reality. It's also known that much of the Gospels consists of rewrites of pre-Christian Jewish tales, and sometimes pagan, from scripture and beyond, such as the way Matthew borrows from stories about Moses and then expands on that to turn Jesus into a full-blown rank raglan hero, as we noted in Element 48 and in Chapter 6, or borrows from Daniel to rewrite the empty tomb narrative of Mark, or, as we shall see, how Mark created the crucifixion narrative out of Psalm 22, or invented the notion that the disciples were fishermen in order to make Jesus into the new Odysseus with his clueless sailors. We already saw how nearly the whole core gospel narrative can be derived from scripture in Element 17, and that's not even including the many scriptures we no longer have and which could thus have contained even more inspiration than we know about. Again, revisit Element 9 and the examples I discussed in 1 Clement in Chapter 8. In fact, we'll see that creating the gospel narratives by rewriting both pagan and Jewish scripture was the norm, not the exception. Parables and sayings in the Gospels also resemble those in Jewish rabbinical legends, often in style and sometimes even in content, and those legends also contain dubious narratives, similarly constructed to communicate the moral of a story, not to preserve any real historical memory. Often influences from either Jewish or pagan moral traditions can be detected or suspected, as noted in Elements 32 and 33. All of this is generally admitted by most scholars, who nevertheless are usually certain these literary constructs are built around some sort of historical core, or the barest seeds of real transmitted memories. All they have to do, they assume, is develop the tools needed to extract those historical needles from the rhetorical haystacks of the Gospels. But none of the tools they have developed work. Every expert who has published a direct examination of them has concluded that they are invalid and incapable of doing what is claimed. This includes the ever-popular criterion of embarrassment, which I and others have demonstrated is simply incapable of extracting reliable history from the Gospels. I have already refuted all such arguments elsewhere, such as for the historicity of the crucifixion of Jesus, his origin at Nazareth, his baptism by John, his betrayal by Judas, and so on, in my book Proving History. Those arguments are simply not valid. That alone does not make these facts unhistorical. It only makes it impossible for us to know whether they are historical. In other words, historical confidence in those claims is unfounded by any methods so far used, although in some cases the evidence does tend to suggest non-historicity. For example, the rhetorical, literary, and theological utility of a baptism by John argues slightly in favor of its invention, while the accumulated evidence suggests Nazareth, as the town Jesus originated from, was a late eponymous inference from what was originally the completely unrelated title of Nazorean, having something to do with what Jesus was or represented, and not where he was from. The latter should already be obvious from the fact that Christians were originally called Nazoreans, as we see in Acts 24, verse 5, and the originating sect of Christianity, which remained Torah observant, continued to be so named for centuries, as I noted in chapter 8. Yet Christians neither came from nor were based at Nazareth, so the word clearly meant something else. For Christians to call themselves Nazarenes because their founder was from Nazareth would make no more sense than Platonists calling themselves Athenians because their founder was from Athens. It's even worse than that, really, because they were not calling themselves, or even Jesus, Nazarenes, but Nazoreans, which is analogous to Platonists calling themselves Athonians, or even more analogously, and thus even more inexplicably, Athonines. No, Nazorean meant something else. It did not refer to Nazareth. And this is explicitly admitted in later Christian sources. In fact, that the messianic fable had to be set in Galilee was already established in Scripture by Isaiah 9. And Scripture likewise insisted the Messiah had to be a Nazorean, as Matthew 2 verse 23 insists, obviously reading some Scripture or variant we no longer have. See again Element 9. Contrary to the usual claim that Matthew must have made this up, there is no way Matthew would invent a scriptural reference. It would defeat the purpose to cite a scripture that didn't exist in order to prove Jesus fulfilled scripture, even in general, much less to a well-informed Jewish readership, as Matthew's readership was intended to be. Moreover, even if he wanted to invent a scripture, he would not invent this, because the scripture he quotes here does not in fact fit the name of the town of Nazareth, as I noted earlier. If Matthew were inventing, he would invent a correctly matching word. Note that Luke 24, verse 19, might be based on this very passage in Matthew, and if so, Luke, or a subsequent scribe, changed the spelling to make it look like it came from the town. These facts obviously inspired the selection for Jesus' home, a town in Galilee with the nearest-sounding name, Nazareth. That this is what happened is supported by the fact that those two words, Nazdorios and Nazareth, are not at all related. Yet Matthew reports that Scripture said Jesus would be a Nazorean, and Acts says the Christians were called Nazoreans, and Epiphanius confirms a Torah-observant Christian sect did exist in Palestine called the Nazoreans. And Jesus is frequently called a Nazorean in the Gospels. In John and Matthew, in fact, he is only so called. So the Scripture and the name came first. The Gospel narrators then forced to fit as best they could with otherwise unrelated background facts, like a town with a near enough sounding name. In addition to everything else I adduce in my book Proving History, pages 142 to 145, that supports this conclusion, Nazdorios as I just noted, simply has no grammatical connection to Nazdara, Nazdaret, or Nazareth, and does not in fact form the word Nazarene. Nazdorayas would instead form an English Nazorian, and if it referred to a town of origin at all, and there is no particular reason to believe it originally did, it would indicate an inhabitant of Nazdorai, or Nazors, by analogy to Athenian, from Athenaios, meaning from Athens, Athenai. Nazors is not Nazareth, or indeed any known town. It should be clear that Nazor and Nazar are completely different roots, and eth and I are completely different terminations. The original meaning was probably not a town of origin, but an attribute or label, a name with a secret meaning. As I showed in Proving History, even some Christians then, in fact, believed. This lack of connection between the terms is actually an argument for the historicity of Nazareth, at least when the Gospels were written, as there is no other explanation why Nazdorayos would generate an assignment to Nazareth, other than that there was an actual Nazareth, and that sounded close enough. Otherwise, if the evangelists were inventing the town, they would have named it Nazdorai. Conversely, this also argues that Jesus did not come from Nazareth, as otherwise there is no good explanation for why he is called a Nazorean, and his followers Nazoreans, other than that this was a term originally unconnected with Nazareth, and therefore preceded the assignment of that town to Jesus. It's not as if Matthew, for example, needed to find scriptural confirmation that he originated in Nazareth. Mark didn't, and neither did Luke or John. Otherwise, Jesus would have been called a Nazaretos, a Nazarethan, or a Nazdaranos, a Nazarene. Mark created the loosely similar word Nazarenos for this purpose, unless that was a later scribal modification. And we have reason to believe it was, because Mark 10, verse 47, that has this word, originally agreed with the other Gospels in saying Nazdorayos, for example, in Codex Sinaiticus. Mark 14, verse 16, similarly, may have, for example, Codex Corridethi and Codex Sangallensis 48, as might Mark 16, verse 6, for example, Codex Sangallensis 48 and Codex Regius. And there is significant confusion in the manuscripts as to the spelling in Mark 1, verse 24, as also in those other three verses, leaving all cases accounted for. For Mark 1, verse 24 alone, Swanson identifies no less than five different variant spellings in the manuscripts. Matthew, meanwhile, knows no other spelling than Nazdorayos, and he was using Mark as a source. John also knows no other spelling than Nazarayos. Luke uses Nazarenos only twice, only one of which is a lift from Mark, the other introduced in a story unique to Luke, but elsewhere, in another lift from Mark, he uses Nazdorayos. And this spelling can't have come from Matthew, who does not use the word at all in his redaction of the same story. It therefore must have come from Mark, which argues that Mark originally wrote Nazdorayos. Notably, in Luke's one lift from Mark that reads Nazarenos, the manuscripts again don't agree on the spelling. Some seven variants are known, including spellings similar to Nazdorayos. And in his one unique use, a great many manuscripts in fact read Nazdorayos. It would appear that Nazdarenos was a later scribal invention and might never have been in the Gospel of Mark or Luke originally. We similarly must reject attempts to argue that a given statement is historical because it appears to derive from an Aramaic source. Aramaic was spoken by millions continually for centuries across a broad geographical area, far beyond just Palestine. And therefore, even if an Aramaic source could be demonstrated, that tells us nothing about its authenticity or date or place of origin. Stories can be fabricated in Aramaic, and revelations can be delivered and reported in Aramaic, and later inserted into an invented narrative by anyone in the first century as easily as in any other language. Actually demonstrating an Aramaic source, as opposed to Semitic Greek or the use of the Septuagint or an Aramaic Targum of the Old Testament to draw material from, is a lot harder than is pretended anyway, but the fact that even succeeding at it accomplishes nothing is sufficient reason to abandon hope that historicity can be recovered that way. With all that said, we must now look at the evidence for pervasive literary artifice in the canonical Gospels, beginning with the one that all the others employed as their primary model. Section 4. The Mythology of Mark. A good example of how Mark is creating fiction about Jesus can be seen in the appearance of a previously unmentioned insurrectionist named Barabbas in his crucifixion narrative. As Mark tells the tale, quote, "At the feast, Pilate used to release to them one prisoner of their choice, and there was one called Barabbas, chained up with those who'd engaged in rebellion, who in the insurrection had committed murder. The mob went up and began to ask him to do what he usually did for them, and Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he realized the chief priests had seized Jesus out of jealousy. But the chief priests stirred up the mob, so he would release Barabbas to them instead. And Pilate again answered and said to them, 'So what should I do about the one you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate said, 'What evil has he done?' But they cried out more, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate, wishing to satisfy the mob, released to them Barabbas and sent Jesus to be whipped and crucified." End quote. This is surely myth, not fact. No Roman magistrate, least of all the infamously ruthless Pilate, would let a murderous rebel go free, and no such Roman ceremony is attested as ever having existed, nor is it at all plausible. Robert Merritt finds a similar religious tradition in ancient Babylonian, Assyrian, and Hittite royal cult involving a ceremony in which the king would be symbolically punished in place of a pardoned prisoner, the king taking upon himself the sins of the released prisoner while the latter is set free, symbolically freeing the land from sin. But in this ceremony, the king would select the prisoner, and thus would obviously not select a murderous insurrectionist, and would only conduct the ritual as a religious ceremony in his role as sovereign, representing the whole land in his person, presenting no realistic analogy to what Pilate does, and certainly no such religious ceremony existed in Roman government. Merritt thinks Mark may have invented his ritual using this archaic ceremony as a model. Merritt also finds that a general release of prisoners would sometimes occur during the Greek festival of Dionysus Eleutherius, the Liberated, so named for his own miraculous escape from prison, and some other similar Greek and Roman festivals, but this was only a temporary parole and extended not to one, but to all prisoners who were sufficiently pure and posted bond to guarantee their return. It therefore did not include murderers or traitors or anyone convicted of high crimes. And, as Merritt says, quote, "The release was merely a parole for the duration of the festival and not an amnesty, with bond required to be furnished on behalf of a released prisoner," end quote, thus bearing no analogy at all to what Mark describes. Mark's invention, instead, more clearly borrows and transvalues the, quote, "widespread knowledge of the choice given to the crowd at Roman gladiatorial games, the choice to determine whether a wounded gladiator would be killed or allowed to live," end quote. And it is thus a literary invention that doubles as a social commentary on Jewish behavior and Roman culture. Unlike the synoptics, which tend to claim, following Mark, that the custom was Roman, John claims the custom was Jewish, but there is no evidence of that either. Attempts to claim that the Mishnah refers to such a custom mistake what is there said. That law refers to anyone who is in prison during the time the Passover sacrifice is slaughtered, but is expected to be released in time to eat of it, and therefore needs someone on the outside to conduct the sacrifice on their behalf. There is no reference here to anyone being pardoned or any kind of custom peculiar to Passover. It simply covers anyone who is already granted acquittal or parole, but not yet released in time to perform the ritual. But the ceremony as described in Mark so obviously emulates the Jewish ritual at Yom Kippur of the scapegoat and atonement in a story that is actually about atonement that its status as allegorical myth is clear. We already saw that Jesus' death was understood by the earliest Christians to have merged the sacrifices of Passover and Yom Kippur in element 18. Here, Mark has cleverly merged the sacrifices of Passover and Yom Kippur by having Jesus be a Yom Kippur sacrifice performed during Passover. Barabbas, in reality a very unusual name, means son of the father in Aramaic, and we know Jesus was deliberately styled the son of the father himself. So we have two sons of the father. One is released into the wild mob containing the sins of Israel, murder and rebellion, while the other is sacrificed so his blood may atone for the sins of Israel. The one who is released bears those sins literally, the other figuratively. That Jesus was imagined to have borne our sins only figuratively, not literally, should be obvious even from its basis in Isaiah 53, where the servant who bears our sins and thus dies to atone for them is in fact innocent and thus not literally containing our sins. Likewise, in earliest Christian writing, 1 Peter 2 and Hebrews 9, both say Jesus carried away our sins, not bore them in the sense of actually embodying them, as in being a sinner, as Barabbas was, or having the world's sins magically cast into his body, which is the fate of the scapegoat. 1 Peter 2 and 1 John 3 both make this theological point clear. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 5, which says, "Him who knew no sin, thus in distinct contrast to Barabbas, God made equal to sin," not made him sin in the sense of sinning, nor made him bear sins in the sense of Barabbas or the goat sent to the devil, but rather made him a stand-in for sin, so that killing him was ritually equivalent to killing sin. This is the Yom Kippur ceremony of Leviticus 16 and Mishnah Tractate Yoma. Two identical goats were chosen each year, and one was released into the wild containing the sins of Israel, which was eventually killed by being pushed over a cliff, while the other's blood was shed to atone for those sins. And the goats had to be in some sense identical. Hebrews already says Jesus' death was the ultimate Yom Kippur atonement sacrifice, and this concept was central to the earliest Christian teaching we have any record of. Revisit again Elements 10, 18, and 28. Mark is thus telling us, with his own parable, to reject the sins of the Jews, especially violence and rebellion, and embrace instead the eternal salvation of atonement offered in Christ. Had this story appeared in any other book, we would readily identify it as myth and not historical fact. As fact, it's hopelessly implausible. As myth, it makes perfect sense. Because the name of Barabbas is improbably convenient, and the ceremony depicted is very improbable as history, but lines up improbably well with the Yom Kippur ritual of atoning for Israel's sins, which we know Mark understands Jesus to be doing here, yet another improbable coincidence. I am not the first to notice this. It was already extensively argued by Ratislaw in The Scapegoat Barabbas over 100 years ago, and more recently by Daniel Stokel Ben Ezra, Jennifer K. Berenson McLean, and many others, from William Arthur Heidel to Nicole Wilkinson Duran. In Bayesian terms, with all these factors considered, the consequent probability on, quote, "Mark is recording what happened at the crucifixion," end quote, is extremely low. While the consequent probability on, quote, "Mark invented this as an allegory for the gospel," end quote, is extremely high. Given any plausible prior probability, especially an initial prior of 50-50, this difference in consequence entails a very high probability that Mark composed this as an allegory for the entire gospel. We should conclude, then, that he did. This story is fiction. The hypothesis, quote, "Mark is recording what happened," end quote, is meant generically here. It must be devoid of a priori assumptions about what historically happened. If instead we define this hypothesis as literally, quote, "exactly this happened," end quote, then the evidence is more or less 100% expected, but then it's the prior probability that is very small, since that hypothesis requires assuming a priori a number of unlikely coincidences, all against our background knowledge of how history actually works. The mathematical outcome is the same, because the improbabilities just transfer from one term to the other in the same equation. This amounts to saying the hypothesis is that the author is generally honest and reliable. The probability that an honest and reliable documenter of history would report this sort of story is low, because the story's collection of improbabilities and convenient coincidences is incongruous with what we know to usually come from honest and reliable recorders of history. Adding weight to this conclusion is manuscript evidence that the story either acquired or originally had the name Jesus Barabbas. Thus, we really had, most improbably of all, two men named Jesus, Son of the Father, exactly the same name. Not only in the Greek of Matthew 27, verses 16 and 17, but also in several Armenian, Georgic, and Syriac manuscripts, demonstrating that even in Greek, the variant existed as early as the 4th century, We have it attested in several later Greek manuscripts as well, and Origen reports that he saw it in Greek manuscripts of the early 3rd century. In these manuscripts, Barabbas is named Jesus Barabbas twice in two distinct verses, Matthew 27:16 and 27:17, which cannot be accidental. Therefore, either a scribe deliberately changed his name to Jesus Barabbas in both verses, indicating the scribe understood the mythic symbolism and intended to make it even more clear, or that is what Matthew originally wrote. The latter is the more probable hypothesis. Matthew often improves on Mark in this way, though the copy of Mark that Matthew derived his text from may also have said Jesus Barabbas, since the evident tendency to delete them from Matthew could also have purged them from Mark. But even if Matthew added them, that entails Matthew understood the mythic symbolism and thus intended to make it even more clear, since there would be no other reason to add them by either Matthew or later scribes. That manuscripts included it is mentioned in Origen, Commentary on Matthew 1:21, where he also gives the reason why the name Jesus was then being removed from manuscripts. It was considered inappropriate to associate the name Jesus with a sinner. And indeed, the name Jesus is conspicuously absent from the Gospels, apart from the Jesus, despite that being one of the most common names of the time. Even in Acts, only one other person is ever even mentioned as having the name. Elymas the sorcerer's father was supposedly named Jesus, according to Acts 13, and that is probably a literary invention. The odds of all that being history are very small indeed, but the odds of it, if it was an intentional fiction, are effectively 100%. In the early 3rd century, Origen not only attests to there being Greek manuscripts of Matthew that read that way, he himself makes the connection between Barabbas and the scapegoat at Yom Kippur, saying of the Barabbas narrative in the Gospels, quote, "You see, you have here the goat who is released alive into the wilderness, bearing in himself the sins of the people who were shouting and saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' He is therefore the goat released alive into the wilderness, while the other, that is Jesus, is the goat dedicated to God as a sacrifice to atone for those sins, making of himself a true atonement for those who believe," end quote. Origen also sees Barabbas as symbolic of Israel's sin, since Barabbas, quote unquote, is figuratively the devil, and Israel has adulterously chosen him as her husband instead of her true groom, Jesus. His reasoning is that, in the Yom Kippur ceremony, the scapegoat either represented or was delivered to the devil, more specifically Azazel, either Satan himself or one of Satan's angels. Thus, to choose him was to throw in your lot with the devil rather than the Lord. Philo of Alexandria had likewise said the scapegoat represents the fate of those who honor the world. They fall to their deaths like it does, and the atonement goat represents the fate of those who honor God instead, possibly alluding to martyrdom. Likewise, the atonement goat represents the virtuous for Philo, while the scapegoat represents those who abandon virtue. Mark was thus working with established typology. The Christian Book of Barnabas discerns another aspect of Mark's allegory. Quote, "The Torah says to take two goats of goodly aspect and similar to each other, and offer them, and let the priest take one as a burnt offering for sins, and what should they do with the other? Accursed, says he, is the one." Note how the type of Jesus now comes out. "And all of you spit upon it and pierce it and encircle its head with scarlet wool, and thus let it be driven into the wilderness." What does this mean? Heed what is said, one upon the altar and the other accursed. And why is the one that is accursed crowned? Because they shall see him then in that day having a scarlet robe about his body down to his feet, and they shall say, "Is not this he whom we once despised and pierced and mocked and crucified? Truly this is he who then declared himself to be the Son of God, for how like is he to him?" With a view to this, the goats had to be of goodly aspect and similar, that when they see him then coming, they may be amazed by the likeness of the goat. Behold then the type of Jesus who was to suffer, end quote. Barnabas 7, verses 6 to 10. Observe how in Mark's story, Jesus is treated by the Jews exactly like the scapegoat, scorned and beaten and spat upon and dressed in scarlet and crowned and pierced. Yet Barabbas is the actual scapegoat, whom the Jews embrace instead of abuse. So the Jews have not correctly discerned who the actual scapegoat is and who the actual sin offering is. Mark has thus created an allegory for Jewish blindness to what Jesus represents, the Jews choosing instead their sins over their salvation, Jesus Barabbas instead of Jesus Christ. This was notably also a choice between two kinds of messiahs, a doomed one of military revolution, Barabbas is a murderous revolutionary, and one of spiritual victory whose death eliminated the need for military revolution, as we noted in Elements 23 through 28. As Stokel ben Ezra explains, quote, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah as God wants him to be, while Jesus Barabbas is the Messiah as the people want him to be, end quote. And by not letting the choice fall to a lottery, and thus to God, quote, the people usurp the role of God on Yom Kippur in choosing between the two, end quote. Thus, as a literary allegory, Mark's composition is near brilliant, conveying everything he wants to say about the gospel and its acceptance and rejection. But there is nothing of history here. None of this actually happened. In fact, the entire crucifixion scene is a fabrication, a patchwork assembled from verses in the Psalms in order to depict Jesus as a standard Jewish mythotype of the just man afflicted and put to death by evildoers, but vindicated and raised up by God. Numerous Psalms were mined for this purpose, but especially Psalm 22. In Mark 15, verse 24, we read, "They part his garments among them, casting lots upon them." This comes from Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, "They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon them." Mark 15, verses 29 to 31 says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Save yourself,' and mocked him, saying, 'He who saved others cannot save himself.'" This comes from Psalm 22, verses 7 to 8, which says, "All those who see me mock me and give me lip, shaking their head, saying, 'He expected the Lord to protect him, so let the Lord save him if he likes.'" A very similar sentiment. Mark 15, verse 34 reads, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This comes directly and verbatim from Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even the whole concept of a crucifixion of God's chosen one, arranged and witnessed by Jews, comes from Psalms 22, verse 16, where, quote, "The synagogue of the wicked has surrounded me and pierced my hands and feet," end quote. Other texts Mark used to construct his crucifixion narrative include Psalm 69, Amos 8, and elements of Zechariah 9 through 14, Isaiah 53, and Wisdom 2. Notably, while Mark borrows the last words of Jesus from Psalms 22, verse 1, Luke changed the last words of Jesus by borrowing from Psalms 30, verse 5 instead. This is myth, not memory. Many scholars agree. Notably, even the Aramaic that Mark provides when he reports Jesus' cry on the cross, which Mark then translates into Greek, similar to that of the Septuagint, appears to derive from a targum of the Psalms. The targums, in the Hebrew plural targumim, were Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Bible as then known, and many were in circulation, so the ones we have today do not necessarily reflect the exact targum used by Mark, which may have contained all manner of variant readings now unknown to us that influenced him, as I noted again in Element 9. Targums were very loose and creative translations, often more like interpretations, paraphrasing and rephrasing the Old Testament, often updating the original passages with new theology or simply rewriting scripture. That Mark relied on a targum is not only evidenced in his lifting and adaptation of an Aramaic phrase here, obviously from the Psalms, but in several other places. For example, Mark appears to have relied on an extant targum of Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10. The original Hebrew there reads, quote, "Go and tell this people, indeed you hear, but do not understand, and indeed you see, but do not perceive," end quote. Because, the text says, their ears and eyes must be blocked, quote, "lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again and be healed," end quote. An extant targum of this replaces healed with forgiven, which happens to match exactly Jesus' saying in Mark 4, verses 11 to 12, quote, "And he said unto them, all these things are done in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they turn again and be forgiven, end quote. Apart from the fact that this saying of Jesus has apparently been redacted out of Isaiah and thus is being read out of Scripture and thus no longer requires Jesus to have said it, as noted again in Elements 16 and 17, it seems here that Mark has drawn this saying not from the Hebrew or the Septuagint text, but from an Aramaic Targum. It is for this reason that finding evidence of an underlying Aramaic in Mark's text cannot entail it originates from Jesus or even early first century Palestine, because it could originate from a Targum, or Aramaic-speaking Gentiles or apostles, or lost scriptures in Aramaic, and so on. Another example is that an extant Targum of Zechariah 14, verse 21, changes the original Hebrew from, quote, "In that day there shall never again be Canaanites in the house of Jehovah of hosts," end quote, to, quote, "In that day there shall never again be traitors in the house of Jehovah of hosts," end quote, which thus becomes an obvious inspiration for the clearing of the temple in Mark 11, verses 15 to 17. The conversion of Canaanite to traitor was a known trend happening in other verses even in Greek, and thus Mark might here have been relying on a lost Greek translation instead, or making the conversion on his own. But the fact that we find it in a Targum makes that a more likely origin for Mark's interpretation. Thus, when in an obviously fictional story about Jesus resurrecting a girl in Mark 5, verse 41, Mark repeats the magical words of Jesus in Aramaic, Talitha cum, and then translates them into Greek, girl, rise, we can rightly wonder if he adapted those words from a Targum, just as he did with Psalm 22. Certainly, Jesus never actually spoke those words, since the story is entirely a fiction. That tale, in fact, is a rewrite of another mythical story, told of Elisha in 2 Kings 4, verses 17 to 37, which illustrates another way Mark fabricated material. In that story, a woman of Shunem, meaning double resting place in Hebrew, where Elisha would often take his rest, according to 2 Kings 4, verses 8 to 11, coincidental names being a common marker of myth-making, that woman of Shunem seeks out the miracle-working Elisha and begs him to resurrect her son. She goes looking for Elisha outdoors and falls at his feet, begging his help. Then someone checks on the boy and confirms he is dead. But Elisha is not deterred and goes into her house himself and works his magic by word and touch, resurrecting the boy. In Mark's version, in Mark 5, verses 22 to 43, the same things happen. Jairus comes looking for Jesus outdoors and falls at his feet and begs his help. Someone then comes to confirm his daughter is dead, but Jesus is not deterred and goes himself into the petitioner's house and works his magic by word and touch, resurrecting the girl. Several elements have been conspicuously reversed in Mark's version, producing even more telltale coincidences. Instead of a woman begging for her son, a man comes begging for his daughter. And while in the Old Testament, an unnamed woman comes from a named town that means rest, in Mark, a named man comes from an unnamed town, and the man's name, Jairus, means awaken, Yair, to bring light, enlighten, awaken in the Hebrew. In his conclusion, Mark even borrows from the Greek version of this Elisha tale, the clause, Existeson youthus ekstase megale, quote, immediately they were amazed with great amazement, end quote, at what Jesus had done, Mark 5, verse 42, is an allusion to existesas heimin passan tein ekstasin tautein, quote, you have been amazed with all this amazement for us, end quote, in 2 Kings 4, verse 13, which is how the woman had earlier reacted to having Elisha as a guest, and for which he blessed her with a miraculous conception of the very son he would later resurrect. Thus, Mark accomplishes another literary reversal, reversing the placement of this reaction of double amazement from the child's miraculous conception to the child's miraculous resurrection, and from what earns the miraculous reward to what follows it. Mark also frames this story around another, in which, as Jesus is walking with the man who is begging his help and is about to hear confirmation of his daughter's death, a woman, who has been endlessly menstruating for 12 years, touches Jesus' cloak and is healed, and he does not know who touched him, but blesses the woman when she confesses, Mark 5, verses 25 to 34. The girl he then goes on to resurrect is said to be 12 years old, Mark 5, verse 42. Not only the same number of years as the woman was endlessly menstruating, but also the age at which menstruation traditionally began. Jesus is also explicitly asked to touch the girl, and does, while in between the woman seeks to touch Jesus and does. And by this means both are saved by faith in spite of fear. And both the girl and the woman are called daughter, even though there is no apparent reason for Jesus to call the woman this. The integration of these tales obviously had some symbolic importance to Mark, even if we cannot discern it now. But whatever its meaning, this is all clearly myth, not history. Such coincidences do not commonly occur in real life, but in myth they are routine. Nor would such details be relevant to a remembered story, but they would be relevant to a myth, even if only esoterically, according to Elements 13 and 14. And the story of a woman being healed of a bizarre malady and Jesus just mystically knowing that had happened is not remotely realistic, nor is a resurrection of a dead girl by a single touch and command. Another clue that Mark is writing historical fiction is the way he structures his narrative to suit literary aims rather than historical ones. The ceaseless incomprehension of the disciples, for example, is wholly unrealistic. No real human beings would ever be that dense or take so long to understand what Jesus was saying and doing, or learn nothing in between episodes, as if they never spoke to one another except in the few brief exchanges Mark depicts. In reality, a single hour's conversation with Jesus would have resolved all questions. This literary fiction of the dense lackeys is adapted either from Homer's similarly unrealistic depiction of the fickleness and incomprehension of Odysseus's crew, or from Exodus's equally unrealistic depiction of the fickleness and incomprehension of the Jews, most likely both, as I suggested before. In each case, such group stupidity only makes sense as a deliberate literary device. In Mark's case, to illustrate something he wanted to say about the gospel, and possibly about the pre-Pauline sect Mark was dissenting from, which was associated with the first apostles, most especially Peter, James, and John, as we see in Galatians 1 and 2, which we can compare with Mark 9, verse 2, and what we learned in Element 20. Mark develops this theme in multiple ways, among which is ring composition, a common literary device of the time, both in myth, for example Homer, and history, for example Suetonius. When ring composition requires the invention of narrative material to make the structure work, especially when it is implausible and unrealistic material that has an obvious pedagogical purpose, we are far more likely looking at myth than history. Mark's use of ring composition throughout his chapters 4 through 8 has already been demonstrated by Norman Peterson. In this central part of his narrative, which revolves around Jesus' travel by sea, which I'll call the sea narrative, Mark carefully constructed nested cycles of themes specifically to convey an underlying message about faith and the ability or inability to understand the gospel. This sea narrative structure is consistently artificial. Cycle 1, Phase 1, Mark 4, verses 1 to 34, Jesus is with crowds by the sea. Phase 2, Mark 4, verses 35 to 41, there is an eventful crossing of the sea. Phase 3, Mark 5, verses 1 to 20, there is a landing with healings and exorcisms. Then we get to interval 1. Step 1, Mark 5, verses 21 to 43, we get the first stop. Step 2, Mark 6, verses 1 to 6, we get the second stop. Step 3, Mark 6, verses 6 to 29, Jesus goes around various towns and places. Then we move to cycle 2, where we again get phase 1, Mark 6, verse 30 to 44, we have Jesus with crowds by the sea. Phase 2, Mark 6, verses 45 to 52, we have an eventful crossing of the sea. Phase 3, Mark 6, verses 53 to 55, we have landing with healings and exorcisms all over again. Then we get interval 2. Step 1, Mark 6, verses 56 to Mark 7, verse 23, going around various places. Step 2, Mark 7, verse 24 to 30, the first stop. And step 3, Mark 7, verses 31 to 37, the second stop. Then we get cycle 3, where once again we have phase 1, Mark 8, verses 1 to 12, Jesus is again with crowds by the sea. Phase 2, Mark 8, verses 13 to 21, yet again another eventful crossing of the sea. And phase 3, Mark 8, verses 22 to 26, once again Jesus landing with healings and exorcisms. Thus, as Peterson notes, the C narrative of Mark 4 through 8 is, quote, comprised of three triadically composed intervals, the central one of which is surrounded by triadically composed intervals, each of which contains one triadically composite minimal unit, end quote. Indeed, as Peterson explains, the structure is even more brilliantly crafted than that. Each phase one, in all three cycles, takes place during the day, and, quote, depicts Jesus' actions with crowds on one side of the sea, end quote. Each phase two occurs on the evening of that same day. Only in cycle three is this not stated, though it is implied by what would be a long sea crossing. And, quote, depicts actions between Jesus and the 12 in the boat while in transit across the sea, end quote. And each phase three, quote, represents Jesus' healing or exercising of people who either come to him or are brought to him following his debarkation on the other side of the sea, end quote. Other healings or exorcisms are then interspersed among the intervals that follow each phase three. Each cycle occupies one day, so the whole sequence represents 3 days and ends with a resolution on the third day, all of which concludes by transitioning into a debate about who Jesus really is and a declaration of what the gospel really is. Mark 8 verses 27 to 9 verse 1 is the first time in all this time that we hear Jesus speak on any of this. Prior to this cyclical triad, Jesus had also journeyed to the sea and taught by the sea 3 times, Mark 1 verse 16, 2 verse 13, and 3 verse 7, without embarking on a boat. But now he embarks on a boat, Mark 4 verse 1, and makes 6 journeys by boat, 3 eventful ones, each part of a 3-phase cycle repeated 3 times, and 3 uneventful ones that make a looser pattern, Mark 5 verse 21, 6 verse 32, and 8 verse 10. Between the 3 eventful sea journey cycles are 2 intervals where Jesus notably travels inland away from the Sea of Galilee and back again, and these 2 journeys also share a triadic pattern, 3 land journeys in chiastic arrangement. First, from the shore to the house of Jairus, Mark 5 verse 22, then from the house of Jairus to the hometown of Jesus, Mark 6 verse 1, and then from the hometown of Jesus to circulating around the towns, Mark 6 verse 6, completing interval 1. And then the sequence is reversed, circulating around the towns, Mark 6 verse 56, then stopping at Tyre, Mark 7 verse 24, then back to the shore, Mark 7 verse 31, completing interval 2. The arrangement is ABC, CBA. Stop on the way from the shore, another inland stop, circulating, then circulating, another inland stop, stop on the way to the shore. In both intervals, the first stop is always at a house, and in each case involves women and children. And each circulating phase involves both the disciples, in the first case sent on their own ministries, in the second case attacked for ignoring purity laws, and the authorities, in the first case Herod reacting to Jesus and murdering John, in the second case the Pharisees reacting to the disciples and subverting God's law with human law. The second stop in each interval is also an inversion of the other. In the first case, in his hometown, a metaphor for Israel, those hearing him are astonished and don't believe in him, a metaphor for the Jews rejecting the gospel. While in the second case, in a foreign country, the Greek Decapolis, among the Gentiles, he miraculously makes a man hear, and the people are astonished in quite the opposite sense, saying he does everything well and publishing his fame far and wide. The 2 reactions are clearly meant to be contrasted. In both, there appears the exact phrase, exe plesanto legantes, they were amazed, saying something in each case, the opposite of the other. Indeed, in the second case, when Jesus is abroad, where the locals accept his miracles, they are even more amazed, thus emphasizing a contrast between positive amazement and negative amazement. Every unit of this narrative has the same literary purpose, a message about faith and the gospel, playing the incomprehension of the disciples and rejection of Jesus by neighbors and kin against the ready faith of outsiders, Gentile foreigners, and Jews who are not his neighbors or kin, even though they don't understand. The cyclic triad even begins and ends on the theme of seeing, hearing, and understanding. Compare Mark 4 verse 12 with Mark 8 verses 17 to 21. And it continually contrasts human expectations. For example, Herod thinking Jesus is John resurrected, the Pharisees preferring human laws to God's laws, his kin expecting one thing, foreigners another, with the true realities offered by the gospel, the spiritual kingdom of a spiritual Messiah who has a greater incomprehensible plan of salvation than anyone seems able to comprehend. Chapter 10. Continued. When you look at what Mark has to do to force the narrative to fit this elegant structure so perfectly, and the central role of unbelievable events or behaviors in nearly every one of his scenes, it is no longer possible to believe Mark is recording memory or even recrafting historical lore. He is inventing all of this, each scene his own parable, usually with Jesus cast as the central character, illustrating symbolically something the reader needs to understand about the gospel. This is an artful literary creation, start to finish. This becomes all the clearer when we see how Mark has layered another pattern within this one. Within the preceding triadic ring structure I just discussed, he has interwoven two matching sequences of five miracles each, interspersed with parables and preaching and generic references to miracles. In other words, miracles mentioned but not narrated. In fact, all the narrated miracles in Mark's C narrative correlate into a carefully crafted sequential structure as follows. In the first sequence, we have his mastery of the waters through the stilling of the storm in Mark 4 verses 35 to 41. This correlates with the second sequence in which we have the mastery of the waters by Jesus walking on the sea, Mark 6 verses 45 to 51. Again, back to the first sequence, we have the exorcism of a Gentile man, the Gerasene demoniac, in Mark 5 verses 1 to 20. This matches in the second sequence the exorcism of a Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman, in Mark 7, verses 24 to 30. Back to the first sequence, we have then the curing of an older woman, the woman with a hemorrhage, in Mark 5, verses 25 to 34. This correlates, in the second sequence, with the curing of a deaf man with spit, the deaf mute, Mark 7, verses 32 to 37. Back in the first sequence, we have curing a younger woman, Jairus' daughter, in Mark 5, verses 21 to 23 and 35 to 43. And after that, the next miracle is the miraculous feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, in Mark 6, verses 34 to 44 and 53. Now, in the second sequence, these two things are reversed, but they also have their parallels. First, we have the miraculous feeding, this time the feeding of the 4,000, in Mark 8, verses 1 to 10. Then we have the curing of a blind man with spit, the blind man of Bethsaida, in Mark 8, verses 22 to 26. Many miracle narratives of Jewish holy men, including Moses, exhibit a sequence of five miracles like this, and the sequence that Mark twice repeats has evident correlations with the wilderness narrative of Moses in Exodus 13 through 17. The assembly of these two pairs of five miracles, which combined make 10, a decalogue, is clearly Mark's intention. The Moses sequence begins with a mastery of the waters in his parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 13 through 15, in which he simultaneously commands the waters and treads upon them, crossing the sea. Then the second miracle, which alludes to the power of God to heal, occurs after the Jews have wandered in the wilderness and are perishing from thirst, when, on the third day, Moses calls a magical tree to appear that makes a bitter pool drinkable, at which he says if they obey God's commandments, God will inflict no diseases on them, quote, "For I am Jehovah who heals you," end quote. Exodus 15, verses 22 to 27. Moses' third miracle in this narrative is a miraculous feeding, when Moses calls manna down from heaven in Exodus 16. Then the Jews run out of water again, so for his fourth miracle, Moses strikes water from a rock in Exodus 17. In this tale, the Jews are worried Moses will kill them with thirst, and the moral of the story is that, despite their fear and doubt, Moses, thanks to God, will save them. And the fifth and final miracle of Moses in this narrative occurs when he raises his staff to ensure the victory of the armies of Joshua against the Amalekites, in Exodus 17 again, a tribe in southern Canaan. But he grew tired, so they put a stone under him to sit upon, and two others held up his arms. This miracle symbolizes power over the violent forces of evil. I have to wonder if this was taken to be a prediction of Peter the rock and the other two pillars, James and John, propping up the church, forming a cross. That Moses was lifting his staff and not just his hand is clear from Exodus 17 verse 9. Evidently, he was raising it horizontally with both hands, requiring one man to hold up each arm. But before those men came to his aid, Moses would have been forming the figure of a cross, his body erect, with his hands stretched across a wooden crossbeam. Similarly, the miracle of the bitter waters is accomplished by God revealing a tree, but the word used in the Septuagint is xulon, more typically meaning a piece of finished lumber. The same word is used to describe the cross of Jesus. Christians may have imagined foreshadowing in all of this, and seen in both scenes a symbolism predicting some salvific role for a wooden cross. Although note that, in earliest Christian art, Jesus was also typically depicted as performing his miracles with a wand, as might Moses also have been imagined.